I want to be able this evening to just look at some of the precious things that Peter teaches. Later on, we'll get into the rest of this epistle. But here, I want us to look at the area of spiritual triumph. There is no need for any member of our congregation not to be filled with the triumph that is in Christ Jesus. And we are. Listen to the words of God. They tell us that we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us and given Himself for us. And if we are more than conquerors, then there has to be something in us that is more powerful than Satan, more powerful than the world. And here it is, greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world. Let me share with you the part of the first chapter of this second epistle of Peter. Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the apostle is telling us some tremendous things. Look at verse 10, please. We discover that we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. If ye shall do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, we get into the book of Proverbs and we discover if a man tumbles himself down and falls flat on his face 7 times, he can pick himself up 7 times and get going again. The thought behind that is that by the repetition of falling down, of falling flat upon his face, eventually he'll have the courage to trust God and to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, will not keep falling. So Peter comes up here with a formula, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now that's a tremendous statement, but we have to go back and discover the context if we're going to discover the text and not make it a pretext. And so we discover in verse 2, look at it please, for the apostle opens up with a salutation and then says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord and Jesus our Lord. Notice please that grace and peace are the bestowments of God. They are God's bestowments. I don't know whether you majored in mathematics when you went to school. But we are told in the Word of God that we are to rightly divide the Word of God. We discover in this portion of Scripture in a moment or two, we're to add to our faith. The sum of multiplication must take place, for the multiplication of grace and peace, which are the bestowments of God, is up to the recipient. In other words, if grace and peace are to be evident, we must cause them to multiply. We must work the equation out, and we must cause these bestowments of God to multiply. Look at the verse. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Now, the knowledge of God doesn't come through experience, strange to relate.
And it isn't plain experience that will bring us nearer to God. It amplifies our nearness or our waywardness. That's all experience does. But what multiplies, what causes us to have a knowledge of God, is when we have a knowledge of the Word of God. I have a small Bible. It's now relegated to my car. But my parents gave it to me when I was baptized, when I was 15 years old. And that Bible went with me all the time I was in the army, in one pocket or another. Fellows used to pull their wallets out and show to one another their girlfriends or pictures of girls they wished they were their girlfriends. And we'd say, look at that. Boy, isn't she beautiful. The married men told us of their whole family. And then they'd come round to me, and I was never a photograph-carrying fellow. And so I didn't carry many photographs at all. Didn't have any girlfriends either to speak of for a while. And so I didn't have that problem of having to boost myself and tell myself this was a good thing that I was getting to. All I had to do was get on with living for the Lord Jesus without any distraction. So they'd say something like this, Stevens, you got a photograph of the person you're in love with? And I'd say, yes. I've got a photograph that'll show me every detail, every tiny detail. It shows me when their backs are turned and when they're looking at me straight in the eye. Really? Let's see your photograph. And I pull my little Bible out and say, here it is. All the characteristics of the one I'm in love with more than anyone else. It's here, written in the Word. They'd say, oh, there you go, you're being religious again. But if you want to know what God looks like, if you want to know how the lover of mankind will deal with you and what he looks like, open the Word of God and you'll have the knowledge of God. You'll have the knowledge of God. It's a curious thing that people with large Bibles very often use them for propping up other things. But they don't often use them as a great swimming pool into which they can dive and be refreshed, into which they can build the sinews of the Spirit upon their whole spiritual being. It's not often people do that. The multiplication of grace and peace in our lives is entirely up to us. Now let's define grace. I believe that grace can be defined this way, implanted power. I have power that was implanted into me by God. It is implanted power. For I didn't seek God, God found me. I didn't long for God. There's nothing in me as a human being that longs for the living God. There is something in me that longs to be religious, but there is nothing in me that longs for the living God. And the Bible says very blatantly that there is nothing in me that longs for God. For I was born in sin and I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. I am told that I have come short of the glory of God. I've sinned. And a sinner has no longing for holiness. A night wants to see the sun rise. For night is a seclusive thing. A sinner likes dark corners so that his deeds won't be revealed because his deeds are evil and he doesn't want everybody to see him. He is deceitful, and the whole basis, the core of the sinner, is the problem of his heart. For the heart is deceitful above all things, abominably wicked. And so the man who is outside of Christ has no real longing for the living God. He has a longing to be religious. He has a longing to salve his conscience. He has a desire to be sort of right with the big one up there, as I've heard it said. But we must understand that God saw us before the foundation of the world and chose us, those that are in the process of believing, those who are in the process of loving. God chose us before the foundations of the world. That boggles the mind. It causes us to say, well, surely, Lord, I had faith in you. That brought your salvation down to me. No. God revealed his salvation to mankind, and God said, I have called you to be mine. I have justified you, and I will glorify you. Now, there is the Word of God. In a nutshell, there is salvation. In a nutshell, there is the beginning of the wisdom and there is the beginning of the knowledge of God. Implanted power, the power to turn around from where I was to where I should be, the ability to turn from sin and to turn to Christ, to discover, as Lazarus discovered, the words that called him from the grave, come forth, come out. The despair of Mary, the despair of Martha, the despair of the family, the going to the cemetery, the laying down in the tomb of the body of Lazarus, the coming home, the eating of the meal with the family, the going away, the dispensing of the family, the coming together of the village people, all those that knew that Jesus had been called, the disappointment, and Jesus deliberately taking 4 days. Then Jesus came. Then he came and dispelled the darkness, dispelled the fear, dispelled the disappointment, because he brings grace, God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve God's great grace. And when that grace is given to us, it becomes implanted power. What shall we say of peace? Well, I believe this, that peace is nothing more and nothing less than embedded confidence. When I have peace that passes all understanding and that will not fade away, when I know the peace of God which makes me so rich, when the peace of God swamps me, when all the world around me is chaotic, when everything is going against me and I have the peace of God, why, it's embedded. It's something embedded deep in me. It is the embedded confidence that is in Christ. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think. If I'm like Jonah and tossed into the depths of the sea, I may go down and down and down as far as the bars of the earth. The reeds may weave themselves over me. My life may seem to be over, but he has a great fish that will swallow me. If I can use that analogy and continue it on, it is the gospel that is the great fish. It is the gospel bearer that is the great fisherman. And I am placed back in the presence of the living God. So I have embedded confidence that the things that I do, though I don't always enjoy doing them, he will forgive. And he will wash me and he will allow me to come into his presence. Why, on earth, I am allowed to come with boldness into the presence of the living God. I am allowed to come with prayer and supplications and make my requests known. I'm allowed now to come. And because I don't know the vocabulary and because I don't have the language at my fingertips or at the tip of my tongue, there is the Holy Spirit that comforts me and changes my language into language that is heavenly and received by God the Father and God the Son, so that the whole Trinity is involved. I say, I have embedded confidence in God through Christ. Do you? Then you have peace. Then you have peace. Grace is implanted power. Peace is embedded confidence. And we are to multiply. We are to cause the multiplication of this to take place. And the multiplication sign in this mathematical equation is discovered in one person, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the multiplier of strength, of stability, and of steadfastness. If you want to be a strong Christian in the things of God, you've got to be in Christ and found in him, that he might multiply grace and might multiply peace. If you want to be a person that is stable and able, no matter what winds of change may come, no matter what winds of doctrine may approach you, no matter how Satan may attack you, when all is said and all is done, you quit yourself like a man, a soldier of Christ. You stand. You stand. I used to love to read the stories of the Roman gladiators when I was a lad, and how they would stand on the bridge, and how they would fight. And when all the army would walk away, go away from them, in sometimes in absolute disarray, they would stand on the bridge and fight and hold the bridge over the Tigris, for an example. How precious are such stories. But we need Christians with the stability to stand. We stand when we're in Christ, when implanted power and embedded confidence is our experience and not just so many words. We need to be steadfast, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the things of the Lord. Well, now let's see. We must discover some things that are revealed here in this portion of Scripture. First, the sinews of sturdiness in the sincere servant of Christ. How do we discover, how do we build these sinews, these sturdy sinews? Well, it's revealed for us in verse 3. According as his divine power it hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. Let's just look at that for a few moments. We discover the things that are of, first of all, that are of heavenly provision. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you know that there is nothing to be added to this word? Nothing. Do you know that there is no psychological script that has ever been written or ever will be written that will add to this? If you want to know how to live, if you want to know what godliness is all about, here it is. Here it is. There is no need to look left or right. There is no need to turn to other volumes. There is no need to get into group discussions. Here it is. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. All things. Not a tool is missing. Not a tool. This is identified here in this verse as the divine nature. But go on and read in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption. We are partakers. We are joint heirs. The first time I realized the beauty of this, I was much younger and suddenly it dawned on me. I'm a joint heir with Christ to the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that never fades away. I am one with him, one with Jesus. Then I better be enjoying it, because God would put upon me sinews of sturdiness if I'm a sincere servant of Jesus Christ our Lord. I have everything in the Scripture here that pertains to my life with Christ. I have everything here in the Scripture that will pertain to the godliness of my life in Christ. Then I must discover that this is identified as the divine nature that is Christ's, that I am allowed to put on. This is natural man versus spiritual man, and this is spiritual man, I'm afraid, that often wears a ghastly pallor of spiritual anemia. We are not as healthy as we used to be, as we ought to be, and as we might be. But look, the Scripture here says all things that pertain, everything you're ever going to need. And the all things give spiritual health and spiritual strength against Satan. How many times do you see Satan's head rise on the horizon of your life? And how many times is it really his head? Let me share with you and go ahead of myself a little. Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion, going around seeking whom he may devour. Now, I don't know what you know about lions, and I can't say I've been too close to them in my lifetime. I know that you can get into trouble if you get too close. But I do know this about lions. In Africa, a lion will roar as many as 10 miles to 25 miles from his adversary. And in different parts of Africa, and I've forgotten the name of the specific lion, but it has a very black mane. And this large lion will growl and grumble or roar, and his roar can be heard very clearly up to 25 miles away, and he will spook the game that are 25 miles from him. Now, he'll do that. And lions roar when they're not eating and when they're not sleeping. Now, they roar to panic the game. And the more they roar and the more the echo is caught up by the sides of the canyon and so on, or on the veldt that stretches out like the prairie, why, that roar will rumble and rumble and just continue to travel, and the game gets confused and runs round and round in circles, exhausting itself sometimes. And the lioness then can go walk along more or less and just pick off what game she wants. For the roar covers the whole spectrum of the hearing mechanism of the game. And they don't know whether the lion is to the left or to the right or to the front or to the back. And they run often in circles. So a lion uses his roar. So does Satan. Peter points it out. He's like a roaring lion, confusing people. Now let's see, how does he confuse us? Well, the Bible says that there is the will of God. That was revealed in the Garden of Eden. And then there was the will of Satan. That's revealed also in the Garden of Eden. And Satan thought in the Garden of Eden, if he won man over into his side, there would be Satan and man against God, and the war wouldn't be so lopsided. So mankind became liberated, defying God, disobedient to the promises of God, disobedient to the advice and leading of God. Man sinned. Then what happened? Well, there was still the will of God, and there was now the will of Satan, but now something else took place. Man didn't go over to Satan. He didn't win. Now there was the will of man. Now there was the will of man. And the will of man, my will, often creates such a furor of sinful disobedience in my own life that I blame Satan. And Christians are running around all over the place saying, Satan made me do it. And very often, Satan did not make you do it. You did it. I did it. We did it. And we're at fault, not Satan. We have pitched our will against God's will, and we disobey the will of God. Satan, all he has to do is sit under some nice tree and roar. We get confused. We say, oh, Satan's doing this, not me. I'm the innocent bystander. It's just happening to me. No, not often. All Satan has to do is roar, and we start running spooked. Because we have not built the sinews that we need, because we have an anemia that we should have done away with, a spirituality that isn't spiritual, a grace that isn't implanted power, a peace that isn't embedded confidence in the Lord. That's the problem. And so I share with you, we must understand the word godliness means our conduct. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he goes on and says, I do not do all things. For all things may ensnare my brother, all things may ensnare another. And so instead, he says, I do those things that are expedient, and I don't do all things. However, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. we should be aware that it is our Father who has given to us the ability to live as Christians should. We have been given according to the divine power of verse 3. What does it mean? Well, it means this, that God has given to us tools. God has given to us abilities that are literally inexhaustible. If you believe in the living God, if you believe that he has the ability to create and he has the ability to unfold the day and unroll the night, if you believe that this God has the ability to give to us all that we ever need, then you will understand he has the ability to give to us that divine power which is utterly inexhaustible. I would share with those of you, especially younger, that our Father can give to you everything you need for all the time that you'll need it for as long as you'll live. That's a fact. It's inexhaustible power that he gives to us. Look with me and see the things that are of human possession. In verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. Again, this word knowledge crops up. You go back up into verse 2. If you're going to understand grace and peace, you've got to have knowledge. The knowledge of Jesus. The knowledge of Jesus. One of the reasons why I invariably each year preach through a gospel is so that the simplicity of the gospel may be revealed upon people's minds. The stories of Jesus we love to hear. Tales by the wayside, tales of the sea, stories of Jesus. We've got to know them. Tell them to me. We must know them so that we can understand that they are inexhaustible in power and we are to have the things of human possession. Notice in verse 8, one word, if. If. Have you ever been on a seesaw? When it pivoted backwards and forwards, up and down. Maybe you're right up in the air and the person on the other end leaps off. Crunch. Or maybe a fat or heavier person gets on the other end. Thump, and you go right up in the air. We used to jump from diving boards. Not allowed in this country. I don't think it's allowed in England anymore. But we used to jump off the top diving board onto the springboard and then onto the lower springboard and then into the water. Took great dexterity. Sometimes it almost killed you. But it was great fun while it lasted. Of course, there was always some little man running around with a whistle that would blow it furiously. And there was always somebody waving their arms, but they invariably didn't want to get wet. And if they did, there were more of us than of them. Which was very naughty of us, of course. But great fun. Great fun. So we used to jump feet first. Maybe doing a somersault to the next springboard. And then we'd spring off that. And you could easily get a somersault off that one onto the bottom springboard. Then you could do a jackknife and plop into the water. Whistles would blow. People would yell. And officials would run around waving their arms and flags and things. And we'd smile blithely. Swim to the other end. When they ran up the other end, we'd swim down to the other end. So we used to enjoy our vacations. Very wicked. Don't do it. As I think back to those days, they were lovely days. I'm sure if I'd lived in America at that time, or at this time, been that age, I'd have been arrested and thrown away, and they'd thrown away the key. But it wasn't just me, it was the other 39 of us. That didn't make it any righter, but it was great fun. If. Has anything ever pivoted on a little thing like if? Oh, there was a great exhibition in one of the towns near which we lived, and we wanted to make an exhibition of the things of the Lord Jesus. And a friend of mine came to me and said, what shall we do? I said, let's put up a big sign as big as the tent, if. How will we do it? I'd never made a sign before like that in my life. And so we got all sorts of pieces of wood and we built this thing. And the I, if I remember correctly, was 25 feet tall. And the F was 25 feet tall. And we had to balance the F with all sorts of ballast because the top point part of the F wanted to tip it over onto the floor. So we had to put a lot of ballast onto one side and it all stood up. And people walked into that exhibition hall and they saw if we had scores of people, I don't remember exactly, but we gave out about several thousand tracts as a result. If. It's a little word, it's the pivot of the seesaw. If you can enjoy yourself in a summer, if you can do what is right, if you can do what is wrong and get away, if the word if is forever cropping up, if it attracts all kinds of attention. Well, look at this little word. If ye do these things, you'll not be barren. You'll not be unfruitful to God. That is, you'll be bearing fruit. That is, you'll be a person pregnant with new believers. That is, you'll be a person in whom the fruits of the Spirit shall be revealed. You will be a person pregnant spiritually with the things of God, creating great anticipation amongst your friends. Very much is the importance of this little word, if, for the lesson can only be learned in one place, in one position, before one Lord, that is the place of prayer and on our knees. We will not learn it from books. We will not learn it from intelligence. We must understand it with the heart, with the heart. You see, success we equate with effectiveness, and failure we equate with ineffectiveness. If ye do these things, if these things be in you, we've got to ask the question, do I possess these things? Do I possess them? Never mind do you, do I? Never mind do they, do I possess these things? I must look at verse 9. He that lacketh these things, oh my word, some people are going to lack them. Look at verse 9, please. He that lacketh these things is blind, and he cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If you can't see what we're going to look at in a moment, there are three things that could, one of three things, or all three things that are wrong with you. One, you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. One, you've forgotten that Jesus died that his blood might wash you clean every bit. One, that you've forgotten that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin and all unrighteousness. The second thing, you're short-sighted. If you can't see these things, says the Apostle Peter, you've grown old to the point where your arms aren't long enough. And you can't see things that are near you. You may have long vision, you can imagine eternity, but you can't see living for Christ today. You can't see how it's necessary to live in a godly manner today. You can't see the necessity for putting on spiritual sinews and strength today. You can't see it. And so I share with you that we have a serious problem in the church. For the third thing that the writer says is this. The other problem with a person who can't see these things is that they are in total blindness. They have never been saved in the first place. Now in the second, the first two things that I mentioned to you, the short-sightedness and forgetting that he's purged from his old sins, obviously the person has some knowledge of God. But the other reason for not seeing these things is there's a total lack of understanding that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those that are in the process of believing on him should never perish but have everlasting life. We need to understand something here, for this verse 9 probes deeply. If your faith provides virtue, knowledge, truth, then pursue patience, godliness, kindness, and love. And we see in verses 5 through 7 some attractive qualities and character qualities at that that we are to pursue. Now, the elevating characteristics of these divine gifts are simply the work of the Spirit of God. If you take notes, you might want to write it down something like this. Virtue, what is it? Let's question every one of these things. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now I'm back in the mathematical equation. This is verse 5. I'm back in mathematics again. I've got to add now. I've got to do some adding. I've got to do the subtracting, getting rid of my will and letting God superimpose His will. I've got to rightly divide the Word of God. I know that. I've got to be able to allow peace and grace to multiply in my life. Now the last thing that I must discover in this mathematical equation is this. I must add to my faith. I must add. I need a degree in mathematics to understand God's Word in some areas, and this is it. I've got to add to my faith. Let's make a catalog. And as we write the catalog, let's have a look at what the writer is saying. Virtue. How shall I understand virtue? Well, it's faith undaunted. Faith undaunted. We keep our virtue by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by believing that Jesus Christ is coming again, by believing His precious word, by believing that He who has kept us hitherto will see us all the journey through. Virtue is faith undaunted. Now we've got to add to our virtue knowledge. And knowledge, surely, is faith apprehending. Faith apprehending. If I can know the Lord Jesus, when I am believing God, I can apprehend that which is God's and apply it to my life. There is faith apprehending. I've got to add to knowledge temperance. What's temperance? Well, that's faith overcoming. Faith overcoming. When someone comes along and says, hey, have a beer. Hey, have a smoke. It's only marijuana or whatever. When someone comes along and says to you, hey, let's go out and paint the town red. I can say no. Not because I'm a Christian. Don't give them that answer. But because I believe that God would have me give Him a report for every minute that I spend. I am to redeem the time. I am to count for the time that I spend. Temperance is overcoming faith. Faith overcoming. But then I'm told I've got to add to temperance patience. Patience. Patience is faith untiring. Faith untiring. I pray for this person's soul and he isn't converted. I pray again and he still isn't converted. And I pray again and he still isn't converted. And I pray again and again and again and again until he is. Faith untiring. We need some patience. Well, I'm to add to patience, godliness. The word godliness is God-likeness. And I would call this faith imitating. Faith imitating. We are to imitate God. We are to imitate Jesus. We are to imitate the apostles. The Bible tells us that Paul says, you know, what one of the things you need to do, talking to one of the churches, one of the things you need to do, he says, is follow me. Do what I do. Live as I live. I would that ye were as I am, he said to Felix. Jesus said, follow thou me. We get baptized in a pool because Jesus was baptized in a river. We get baptized by immersion because Jesus was baptized by immersion. We believe that we are crucified with Christ and we rise. Yet we live, yet not us, but Christ liveth in us because Christ died. Christ was crucified and Christ rose from the dead. Faith imitating, but we've got to add to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's faith in practice. How do I love my brother who isn't very lovable? That's faith in practice. I practice faith when I say to him, I love you, I hope. I love you, I must say, and not add a clause. I must love him. That's faith in practice. And then I'm to add to brotherly kindness, love. That's faith at work. That's faith at work. And that's hard work sometimes to love. See, we must get into this. But notice the words. If these things be in you, and look at the words, and abound in verse 8, and abound. That is, they have a superfluousness. They have a tremendous upsurgence. There is a terrific need of these things, and there's plenty over. If you do these things and abound in doing them, then you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Hey, there's need. There's need in every one of us to discover what it is to abound. To abound, that is to bless others. Overflow is the word, is the meaning of the word. To possess and bless us. The overflowing blessing of God will bless us and possess us. And we become an abounding blessing to others all around us. Now there are things that are of harmful preclusion. I've really touched on this already. But we must just understand these three things. And I want to just go back and look at them in verse 9. He that lacketh these things, if you are lacking these things, I want you to have a good long look, because it's possible that you are blind. That is, you have a form of godliness, but you're denying the power of God in your life. You're selfishly blind, satisfied with a mere profession. No devotion, no possession of Jesus Christ in the very depth of your heart. The robbing of provisions and privileges of the power of God. The knowledge of God brings us to this place. People are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Hosea tells us this in 4:6. People are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge, and that has nothing to do with education. It is speaking of the knowledge of God. The second thing, he who lacks these things is short-visioned. He doesn't see the fields and therefore neglects his responsibility to go into all the world and reap the harvest. He only sees what relates to himself and his own personal comfort and his own little church and denomination and his small-mindedness. And has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Colossians 1:13 tells us of the difference between darkness and light. Beware, we're told, of the company and interests that have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. We forget. We forget that we were purged from our old sins. Because we get weary and we get worn and we get sad and we forget the cross. We look at ourselves. Why, we must ask, do we linger in the shadows when Jesus is the light? Why do we live impoverished lives, spiritually impoverished, when Jesus is prepared to pour the windows of heaven wide open, filled with blessings upon us? Why do we live such lives? Because we're in the shadows. I believe not in the light, we have forgotten what we were saved from and what we are saved to. Every good and perfect gift comes from heaven above. He desires to give all things freely. Listen to the apostle teaching about love. And he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, he says, we see. The now has its implications. Then face to face, the then has its contemplations. For now we walk with patience. We exercise with obedience and remembrance. Then is contemplating, for then is to welcome us into his presence. Then we will be presented to God the Father by God the Son. Then we have an entrance. Then we have an abundance. Then we have praises that never cease. Now he calls, then he comes. Now if you do these things, ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. But look at verse 10. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank and praise thee that here is a way by which we can discover we need never fall. Oh, Lord, how lovely. Some of us have to confess blindness has come upon us. We've never seen thy truth before. Some of us have to be in the process of confessing we've become short-sighted, Lord. We haven't seen the fields white to harvest. We've seen only our own little sphere. Some of us have to say, Father, we just plain forgot what we were saved from and what we're saved to. Oh, God, our Father, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. We've been like children, we've spoken like children, we've acted like children now. Now let us become men, women, mature, and put away childish things, that we may see that thou hast given us the provision of godliness, that we may understand that with embedded confidence, implanted power,